Well, I'm wearing yellow in honor of our season. Can't believe it's March. Everything's starting to be colored in yellow. I even have a yellow folder. I hope I won't be as aggravating as the pollen is for the rest of us. Well, I've always loved a good love story. I love a love story in a book. I love a love story in a movie. I like to ask couples who I've just met, how they met? What is their love story? I do not love stories about discord and family dysfunction. Genesis chapters 24 and 25 give us both, don't they? We have a love story and a family of discord, a story of discord and dysfunction. Chapter 24 is the love story. It's the longest chapter in Genesis. Did you notice when you went through all those verses? A lot of verses. And it focuses on getting a wife for Isaac, who is child of the promise. Chapter 25 could be a poster board for discord and family dysfunction. It tells about other sons Abraham had by Keturah, who was probably his concubine, about Abraham's death and burial, and it runs through a list of Ishmael's descendants. It describes the turbulent birth of Jacob and Esau. These two chapters are great contrast, aren't they? But we know that the Bible was not written in chapters. It's one story with love and dysfunction intertwined. A season of obedience and love is followed by a season of disobedience, selfish decisions, and sadness. We recognize this pattern because it's true in our own lives, isn't it? This passage is an historic narrative. It happened in history, and it tells a story. I'm guessing that, like me, you were more comfortable in the love story than you were in the story of dysfunction, more drawn to the storyline with a happy resolution, more drawn to characters in the stories who listened to God and were obedient than the ones who were not. But all these characters play a role in the greater story God is telling, the one that gives meaning to all of life. Before we look at the story and the characters more closely to see what we might learn about them and us, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, Sovereign Lord, we are broken people living in a broken world, and we long to be part of a more beautiful story. We need your help to understand all you have for us in this passage of Scripture. Open our minds and our hearts. Give us hunger and thirst for your word. Give me clarity with the way I communicate truths you inspired for people in ages past, truths that you saved for us today. Send the Spirit of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ, to be with us as we seek to know you. In his beautiful and powerful name we pray. Amen. Well, my aim this morning is to locate our passage in the greater story of the Bible, the more beautiful story, a love story, and then to locate our story, our lives, in that beautiful story as well. We're going to zoom out for the big picture, and then we'll focus in. The big, beautiful story of the Bible is a story of redemption from beginning to end. It's a story of God walking in the garden with his people who choose their own way and rupture the relationship God intended for them. The rest of the story traces God's purpose, his plan, his promises, and his power to bring those he chooses back into a love relationship with him. The love relationship they were created for, to live in eternity in God's restored kingdom. This is the beautiful story, the big picture of the Bible. It's a love story, and God is the main character. He's the main character, but he brings other characters into the story. As we've seen in the last few weeks, God chose Abraham to start a family that would ultimately lead to Jesus, the one who would redeem lost sinners. God made promises to Abraham to be passed along through successive generations. In this passage, we come to Abraham's last years, to his death and burial, and a transition to the next two generations. It's an amazing story within the greater story, and God is still the main character. Now, good stories have a plot, memorable characters, and important themes. The theme of this passage, God will accomplish his sovereign purpose according to his plan. God keeps his promises. He has a purpose and a plan, and he chooses. The idea that God is the main character and that he chooses some people and not others could get us canceled in today's culture. We're independent actors, right? I choose, you choose, we all choose. Whatever we want to choose is okay. Where we live, what we do, who we love, even our gender and pronouns. Our culture says it's okay to choose. The one thing culture says it's not okay to choose is that it's okay to believe that it's okay for God to choose. This is a struggle today, just as it's been throughout history. From Adam and Eve to generations in Abraham's family, and into our own. What I hope we'll see this morning is that God's choices are not whimsical or random. God chooses according to his purpose and his plan to redeem broken people in a broken world. This is the love story, the more beautiful story, the one we yearn for. To really understand this passage, really any biblical passage, we need to ask, why and to whom was it originally written? Well, Moses, the author of Genesis, wrote these stories for people about to enter and conquer the promised land, the land promised to Abraham's descendants through Isaac. He wrote in the 13th century BC about what happened to Abraham in the 18th century BC. So we've got a gap there. The generations in between had been enslaved in Egypt and then wandered around in the promised land for 40 years, or outside the promised land. Excuse me. Some of them died there because they didn't believe. The question for the generation Moses is writing to is this: will they believe and be used by God to fulfill his promise, or will they too be set aside? 400 years have gone by. How can they know that their story is part of that story? Well, Moses gives them some assurances. The first assurance that God does what he promises comes in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Do you remember the first thing we learned about Abraham as we started the study in January? In chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. God promised to bless Abram, and here at the end of Abraham's life, he has blessed him with a child by Sarah, with wealth, and with status in the land. Abraham owns a burial plot within the promised land, not all the land, but a piece of it. God has done what he promised. And Moses wants the Israelites to know that God blessed Abraham just the way he promised he would. And then next, he assures them that God provided exactly the right wife for Isaac so the promise could convey to the next generation. So far, so good, right? Well, and if I were writing this story, I'd have gone right from there to the description of Abraham's death and burial we read in verses 7 to 10. Isaac has a godly wife. Abraham dies at age 175 in a good old age and full of years. He's gathered to his people and buried with his wife Sarah. His estranged sons reconcile, and the blessing passes to Isaac. But that's not the way Moses wrote it. Abraham's death is bookended by descriptions of sons of Keturah and sons of Ishmael. Moses is giving Israel more reassurances. What were they? Well, God had promised he'd make Abraham the father of many nations. This is fulfilled through the sons of Keturah. There were a lot of them, weren't they? We don't recognize the names of all these nations, but Israel did. They knew these people. Abraham sent them away and gave the promise of blessing and land to Isaac, the father of Israel. The promise comes to Israel through him. And you remember that God also made promises to Ishmael and Hagar. In chapter 25, 12 to 18, Moses shows how God fulfills those promises. Ishmael is father of 12 princes who had become a great nation. The promise to Hagar that her son would live in defiance to his brothers is fulfilled in verse 25, 18. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These assurances don't mean a lot to us, but they meant everything to the nation of Israel. They show them that they, not Ishmael's descendants, are God's chosen people. Here's the important point. God chose Isaac, not Abraham's other children, as child of the promise. And through him, the promise passes down through the generations. God is going to keep his promise, and he does it by choosing. If God is going to keep his promise to make a great nation through Isaac, Isaac needs children, right? Spoiler alert, after 20 years of marriage, Isaac and Rebekah, the lovebirds we saw in chapter 24, have no children. Rebekah, like Sarah, is barren. God is going to show he can do what is humanly impossible. This family is waiting for the next generation so they can pass the promise. Let's step into their sandals. Those of you who've waited for grandchildren, imagine Abraham. His priority before he died was to find the right wife for Isaac. And after 20 years, there are no children. Those of you who've suffered infertility, imagine Rebecca. Her ache for a child, terrible on its own, was deepened because the unfulfilled promise of God seemed to focus on her empty womb. Imagine Isaac. We know him to be a man of obedience and prayer. He was submissive when his father took him to Mount Moriah as a sacrifice, and he was in prayer when the caravan with Rebekah approached. And after years of infertility, he trusted God and prayed that Rebekah would conceive. God answered his prayer in accordance with the promise to Abraham. Rebekah conceives, but even in this answer to prayer, we see that God chooses. In his sovereignty, he chooses. He tells Rebekah that two nations will come from the twin son she carries, that the older will serve the younger. As we look more closely at the characters in our narrative, we see that God doesn't choose the ways we might. He doesn't choose by likability, fertility, birth order, or strength. He doesn't choose those who've earned it and those who've shown the most potential. He sovereignly chooses people who are faithful and people who are not. He uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. As strange as it sounds, this is really good news for us. Let's look at some of the imperfect people he uses in this passage and consider the character of the characters in the story, starting with Abraham. Let's look at how Abraham lived and how he died. First, how he lived. A pagan called out of Mesopotamia, leaving everything to go to a land the Lord would show him, he trusted and immediately obeyed. I told the leaders this morning that one of our sons has four little girls, and one of their parenting mantras is when the girls are called to obedience, he says, "Girls, we need to obey right away, all the way, in a happy way." Good reminder. So that's what we saw Abraham do. He was not always perfect or patient. He diverted to Egypt and said Sarah was his sister twice. and fathered Ishmael with Hagar. He was courageous and generous to his nephew Lot. He lived in tents and built altars to worship his God. And in an act of amazing trust and faithfulness, he laid his long-awaited son on an altar and raised the knife to kill him. And now in his old age, he was submitted and committed to his God, to God's purpose, and God's purpose and his plan, and God blessed him abundantly. I love the way Paul describes Abraham. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham believed in God's promises, and he believed in God's purposes. And here at the end of his life, he received the blessing he was promised when God first called him. Abraham's obedience to God grew out of his belief that God was able to do what he promised, not belief in himself. He was blessed not so much because he obeyed, but because he believed. True belief translates into obedience. Does this describe your life? Like Abraham, does your belief in God's promises, in God's ability to keep his promises, does that grow stronger every day? If it does, you can die like Abraham did. He died satisfied with life. Did you love that verse? Full of years means he couldn't ask anything more from life than God had given him. The only way you can truly die that way is if you've lived to further God's promises. Does this describe your life? If not, why not? You know, Abraham never received the complete fulfillment of the promise of land and lots of ancestors, but he believed the promise maker. Hebrews 11:10 describes him this way: "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham wasn't perfect, but he believed. God chose Abraham, and Abraham chose to trust and obey. Abraham's oldest servant is the next character who appears in the storyline. He's not named here, but many commentators think he's Eliezer, who would have been Abraham's heir if Isaac had not been born. Eliezer's character was molded from watching Abraham's relationship with God. That relationship was marked by trust, prayer, obedience, and worship. He not only had charge of all Abraham's possessions, but he also was the mission to Mesopotamia to secure a wife for Isaac from Abraham's family. The way he handled this mission showed his character. He was decisive in action, determined in purpose, dependent on God's leading, and devoted in worship and prayer and praise. For many years, he had watched as the Lord guided and used Abraham. Eliezer now responds in faithfulness, in obedience, and trust as the Lord guides and uses him. So let me ask you, who is the Lord using to influence you? Who might he use you to influence toward godly living? Eliezer, with a true servant's heart, is perhaps the most constant and good character in our story. And now we come to Rebecca. Her character is sadly not as constant as the servant who found her. At first, she presents a beautiful picture of a beautiful, perfect heroine. She serves selflessly. She trusts God's sovereignty, his perfect plan, and she offers herself in obedience as a godly spouse as she leaves everything familiar behind. She reminds us of Abraham's faithful obedience to leave Ur to go to Canaan, doesn't she? We're not told what happens in the 20 years between marriage and a difficult pregnancy and then raising two very different sons, but over time, we see a woman who has changed. Imagine some of the pressures and temptations she faced. Years of infertility filled with monthly disappointment made public to everyone waiting for the promised offspring. Feel the sadness, shame, and loneliness that likely grew into bitterness and doubt. She had trusted the Lord completely. She had left everything behind. Now she distrusted him, his timing, his tenderness, and his ability to make good on his promise. And when he does make good on his promise, the pregnancy is hard. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." How frightening would this be? She's imagined holding one precious, long-awaited child of promise, and she's told she carries two divided nations and peoples. She's told the normal lineage of blessing and birthright would be reversed, surely causing family discord. And discord leads to dysfunction. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Parenting is hard enough without divided priorities and unequal loves. Marriages and families can get off track, can't they? Rebekah doesn't own all the responsibility for a sad marriage and dysfunctional family. Isaac plays a role as well. Let's take a look at him. When we first encounter Isaac, he seems a perfect hero in this love story. The first time he's mentioned in Scripture after the sacrifice on Mount Moriah is here in verse 63. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?'" Picture this. Can't you hear the poignant musical soundtrack as if this was on the big screen? They see each other from a distance, and Rebekah veils herself in modesty. Eliezer tells Isaac all that's transpired. Isaac takes Rebekah into his mother's tent. She becomes his wife and comforts him. He loves her. This is the first mention of marital love in the Bible. Sounds like a wonderful beginning, doesn't it? Isaac seems the perfect hero, and Rebekah the perfect heroine. She has left everything behind, and he, an obedient man, is a man of prayer. He's prayed in grief for his mother and in hope for a marriage. And as we look forward, he prays in dependence on the Lord for Rebekah to conceive. Now, Isaac surely knows the story of his own mother's infertility. He's a miracle child. In contrast to his father, he turns not to another woman, but to the Lord in prayer. This is all really good. But just as those years of infertility affect Rebekah, they affect Isaac as well. We're not told exactly how it happens, but over time, they develop different priorities. We don't know how early the parental preferences began, Rebekah for Jacob and Isaac for Esau. But Isaac loves the outdoorsy son who provides him with the game he likes to eat. Over time, Isaac's parenting becomes selfish. If we can lay blame at the door of Isaac's tent, he doesn't continue as the spiritual leader of the marriage or the family. If we assume Rebekah shared with him God's directive that the older would serve the younger, Isaac is not willing to submit to God's plan. He prefers Esau, and it appears that he wants the birthright to convey to him. Isaac wants to choose. And as we look forward a couple of chapters, we see Rebecca manipulate to favor Jacob. This is a divided marriage. Do you relate in any way to any of these characters in their brokenness? Have you waited for years for God to make good on his promises? Has your doubt led to bitterness? Is your marriage divided in its priorities? How and where are you choosing your way rather than God's way? Now, as if that weren't hard enough, now I think we come to the toughest part of these chapters, where God sovereignly chooses one twin over the other to receive the blessing and the birthright. It brings us face to face with the doctrine of election, which has been described as a merciful mystery. Blessing and birthright given to the oldest son were everything in this culture. With the birthright comes twice the inheritance, headship of the family, a position of honor and responsibility. And in Abraham's family, it was even more important, because with the blessing and birthright came the right to be part of the line from whom the Savior of the world would come. Neither boy looked like promising material for becoming an heir to these covenant promises, did they? They were already warring in the womb. Esau was impulsive and cared more about physical than spiritual realities. He traded the birthright, his spiritual inheritance, for a bowl of lentil soup, a bowl of pottage. Jacob was calculating. He literally grabbed his brother's heel on the way out of the womb, and he used his brother's hunger to grab his brother's spiritual birthright. If Jacob did anything right, it was that he desired the better thing, but he went about getting it in completely the wrong way. Esau despised the birthright, and Jacob finagled the birthright. Paul gives us a good picture of the two and God's reason for choosing one over the other in Romans 9, verses 11 and 12. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Theologian J.I. Packer says this about election. The verb elect means to select or choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace. God owns sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it's a wonder and a matter of endless praise that he should choose to save any of us. And doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as a sin bearer for the elect. Let that sink in. Let me just say this. We can't comprehend election. It's a hard concept. But this is the truth. We only deserve judgment, but God in his mercy chooses some. It's a mystery of mercy. It doesn't contradict reason. It transcends it. God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, chose imperfect men and infertile women as participants in the genealogy of Christ. He chose younger sons over older sons. He did this to humble the pride of man and to magnify the pure grace of God. It has nothing to do with what man can do and everything to do with what God has done. How do we respond to things that are too mysterious for us to understand? What can we take from this passage as we go out broken people into a broken world. Well, we can remember this. We live in the middle of the most amazing, the most beautiful love story of all time. We feel this deep inside each one of us. We long at the deepest level for a more beautiful story than the one the world offers. Do you feel the ache for it? The world story is one of brokenness, selfishness, loneliness, futility, materialism, hunger, natural disasters, wars and rumors of wars. What is the story we're longing for? It's a story where, as C.S. Lewis wrote, all the sad things will come untrue. God will restore all things. He will put things right that were wrecked by sin and the fall. The story of Abraham's life starts us on the journey to this story. God's promise to bless Abraham and through him all the nations of the earth continues through the stories of the patriarchs, including Isaac and Jacob. None of them is biologically the firstborn, but they are treated as if they are. They possess the birthright, and through them flows the promise. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the nations still lies in the future. Jesus, the seed promised in Genesis 3, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one through whom all the blessing will come. This is the beautiful story we're longing for. It's a story where the promise of blessing and a greater birthright is fulfilled. What is this blessing? It's a story where humans and their creator God walk hand in hand in the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God, the one Abraham looked forward to, where Jesus, the Lamb, is the light. What is this greater birthright? It's the blessing of being made right with God. It's only possible through the life and death and resurrection of the perfect firstborn Son, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Jesus is the firstborn, but don't miss this. He doesn't keep the birthright to himself. He wants to share it with you and with me. Do you long to be part of the most beautiful story that's ever been written? The most beautiful love story? The invitation is here for you in the pages of Genesis. The examples are here for you in the characters we've studied. None were perfect, just like you and me. But the God who made them chose to write them into the pages of his story of rescue, redemption, and love. John Stott wrote this, "If we love Christ, it is because he loved us first. If we are Christians at all, it is not because we have decided for Christ, but because Christ has decided for us. It is because of the pursuit of this tremendous lover." If we become aware of the relentless pursuit of Christ and give up trying to escape from him and surrender to his embrace, there will be no room for boasting in what we have done. God is the main character in and the author of the most beautiful story. Will you, like Abraham, choose to believe, to trust, and obey? Will you, like Rebecca, choose to leave everything behind to become the bride of the most perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you, like Jacob, desire the better birthright? The one that's offered to you in Christ. New birth in him gives us a new birthright. Have you claimed yours in Jesus? This is the love story. My beloved is mine, and I am his. His arms are open wide to you. Run to him. Let's pray. Father, we know that your arms are open wide to us. Through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you've made this possible. You are the author of the most beautiful love story, and you want us to take our place in it. Lord, if there are any women here this morning who have yet to claim the more perfect birthright you offer us in Christ, I ask that they would do that today. That they would picture you with your arms open wide, and they would run to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.